We are dealing with the gospel. The one unspoken element, essential part of the gospel that wasn't mentioned as one of those elements is God, God the Father, the transcendent God. It is a part of the gospel. In fact, you remember from John chapter 10, Christ speaking to the people said, verses 7, 8, and 9, then Jesus said unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go out, go in and out and find pasture. Here's my point. He says, I'm a door. We, the sheep, are on one side of this door. What's on the other? He's a door for us to what? You see? John 14, 6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way. Remember what Thomas had asked, or was it Philip? I forget. Show us the Father. How do we know the way, you see? He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. This is the point. He's the door. He's the way to the Father. The gospel is him opening the way to God. And in 1 Timothy 2:5, Paul writes to Timothy, says, for there is one God, the transcendent God, and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. We want to look tonight at the transcendent God. And I say to you that the gospel is about God. The new birth offered by the gospel provides our access to God. You see that? This is the door. This is the way. He is the mediator. A mediator refers to joining two things. Not just one, but two things. And that is us and God. It, the gospel, allows us to have a personal relationship with the transcendent God. So, the cross reconciles us to God, so the new birth should lead us to the glory and awesomeness of God. The more we know of Him, the more we understand the importance of the gospel. Our first gospel duty, then, is to understand Him as He really is, and not as men superstitiously, religiously imagine Him to be. So I put this before you. The deeper we delve into God's transcendent glory, the more we will find how astoundingly precious is the work of Christ that He accomplished by His death and resurrection. I was reminded by our study in the book of Job, and we found that the book of Job, people keep talking about, this is the book about man's suffering and so on. We found it was not about man's suffering. It dealt with man's suffering. It touched on it, but the dominant theme was, if you could remember, God. Everybody talking about it was talking about God. And in the end, it was God who wrote the ending to it. This book, book of Job, probably the very first book of the Holy Scriptures to be written, clear back about the time of Abraham, all the rest of the books of the Bible share this same theme. It's about Him. It's about our connection to God. The Bible is about God. It is about focusing our attention on God. So, I want to share with you the God that the gospel connects us to. And I want to take a view that is often not taken for the fear of running people off from the church. And so let me give you an illustration from the scripture, a warning from God. This, we just read it in our devotional time, and I said to myself, this is a parable of what's going on in the churches today. After David was chosen king over United Israel, a holy thought came to him. We find in 1 Chronicles 13. And David consulted, notice who he consulted with, the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. He was a good leader in that regard. And David said unto all the congregation of Israel, if it seem good unto you, and that it be of the Lord our God, let us send abroad, Hebrew literally, break forth and send unto our brethren everywhere that are left in all the land of Egypt, land of Israel, and with them also to the priests and Levites, which are in their cities and suburbs, the cities of the suburbs, that they may gather themselves to us, and let us bring about the ark of our God to us. It had been lost in a battle with the Philistines. They had not had a good time with it over there. So they sent it back. For we inquired not at it in the days of Saul. He says it was gone. We couldn't approach to the presence of God by the ark. And all the congregation said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. Okay, so much for a consensus of the people. But who did they forget to check? They forgot to check with God. Not just God, they forgot to check with the Word of God. No reason to suspect that David's purpose was anything less than the glory of God in this endeavor. But there was one very serious problem. 1 Chronicles 13, 7 and 8. They carried the ark of God, the Hebrew made the ark to ride, in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab. And Uzzah and Ahio drave the cart. And David and all Israel played before God with all their might, with singing, Hebrew here, with songs, and with harps, and with psalteries, and with timbrels, and with cymbals, and with trumpets. It says they were doing this with all their might. Do you see what an energized service this was? Where did David get the idea of carrying the ark on a cart? Was there anything in God's word that said, and when you move the cart, be sure to do it on a new cart? Now, I'll tell you where he got it. He got it from the heathen Philistines. That's how they sent the cart back. The pagan priests decided to use a new ark. I take you back to 1 Samuel 6. Some passages in here, 1 to 3, 7 to 10, verse 12. Listen to this story as it unfolds. And the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, what shall we do to the ark of the Lord? It's giving us plagues and problems and knocking down our gods, and it's scary and we don't like it. We like gods to do what we tell them to. We tell them, stand there, we'll bow to you. They just stand there. This one, it knocks our gods down, breaks them up. Tell us wherewith we shall send it to his place. How do we get this back? And they, the pagan priests, said, if you send away the ark of the God of Israel, send it not empty, but in any wise return him a trespass offering, a sin offering. You've done wrong. You're being punished by it being here. God is punishing you. So be sure you have an offering. And when it be healed, it shall be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. Now therefore, make a new cart, take 2 milk kine on which there hath come no yoke, tie the kine to the cart, bring their calves home from them, and take the ark of Jehovah, of the Lord, and lay it upon the cart, put the jewels of gold, which you return him for a trespass offering, in a coffer by the side thereof, and send it away that it may go. The idea was they had the mother cows and the baby cows, and they separated them. And they said, now, if they just turn back to their family, that'll be normal. If they don't, this will be supernatural. And they said that lost my place. And see if it goeth up by the way of its own coast to Bethshemesh, then he hath done us this great evil. But if they just turn back, just being cows, and they come back, if not, then we will know that it is not his hand that smote us, it was chance that happened. You know, it could be we got the ark and all these bad things happened, just coincidence. So he said, this will tell us. And the men did so, took two milk kine, tied them to the ark, shut up their calves at home, and those calves, those milk cows, left their babies and headed off to Israel. And the kine took the straight way to the way of Bethshemesh and went along the highway, lowing as they went, sorrowful, but going, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them under the border of Bethshemesh. They said, well, that was it. This was God. He did it. And they sent it back. So it was a miracle in its own right, you understand. But where did they get the idea? Pagan priests came up with the idea. Now, what am I saying? David had consulted with every leader except one. He did not consult God's word about the matter. He followed the tradition set before him by the pagan Philistines. But did he do it with a heart full of worship? Yes. Again, verse 8, David and all people played before God with all their might and with singing, with harps, with psalteries, with timbrels, with cymbals, with trumpets. David had planned out, he was a musical guy, he planned out a return of the ark musical pageant. That's what's going on here. He says he had songs set up and they were putting themselves out to do this. These dedicated people played their music with all their might, but God was not pleased. 1 Chronicles 13:9-12. When they came under the threshing floor of Kidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled, King James margin says, or shook it. So it was you know, almost possibly falling. So he steadied it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him because he put his hand to the ark. Evidently, it was not covered because they put the hand right on the ark. He did. And there he died before God. David was displeased because God made a breach upon Uzzah. Wherefore that place was called Perez Uzzah, breach of Uzzah, to this day. And David was afraid of God that day, saying, well, then how shall I bring the ark of God home to me? God had already told him, but he didn't listen. I looked up the word breach. It means literally a gap, but it also means a gap like in a bursting dam, a bursting forth. And I don't think that what happened to Uzzah, that he burst forth or something like that. I think this was a bursting forth of the wrath of God. However it was done, lightning bolt, whatever was going on here, I don't know. But it was clearly from God, and it was an outburst of God's wrath. Why was he so angry? He had plainly told the people of Israel how to deal with the Ark of the Covenant. I take you back to Numbers 4. This shall be the service of the kings of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation about the most holy things. When the camp setteth forward, Aaron shall come and his sons. They shall take down the covering veil, cover the ark of testimony with it. The ark is covered from prying eyes, and shall put thereon the cover of badger skins, and shall spread over it cloth holy of blue, and shall put in the staves thereof. It was made with rings, and staves, poles were put through those rings, so that nobody was touching the ark at all. They were touched by the poles going through, but it was all covered over, and then people holding those staves they carried it by holding those things. Then he says this, And when Aaron and his sons have made an end of covering the sanctuary and all the vessels of the sanctuary, as the camp is set forward, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to bear it. So the priests themselves do the covering, and then the tabernacle workers of Kohath, now they come to pick up the burden itself and carry it. But they themselves shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. These things are the burden of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation. So, these Levites would shoulder the staves, carry the ark, but no one was to lay hands on the ark itself. John Gill explains the meaning of the death of Uzzah. It is dangerous in matters of worship to act contrary to the command of God, even in things that may seem to you and I small and trivial. And though what may be done with a good intention, as this was, yet that will not excuse the sin. Nor are those who are the most forward and zealous in religious matters exempted from marks of God's displeasure when they go wrong. You don't get a pass from God just because you happen to be one of his favorites. We find later, to David's credit, that he discovered his error. 1 Chronicles 15:11-13, he makes this explanation. David called for Zadok and Abiathar the priests, and for the Levites. These are the two groups, one to cover and one to carry, for Uriel and Asaiah and Joel and Shemaiah and Eliel and Aminadab. And he said unto them, ye are the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, make yourselves holy, both ye and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel unto the place that I have prepared for it. For because, here he says, I found this out. For because ye did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us. For we sought him not after the due order. We didn't do it his way. We picked a way, one that felt good, full of music, full of devotion. The God we deal with is not one to be trifled with. Today, all around this land and other places, there are well-meaning pastors who want to serve God and hold church meetings that glorify him, yet they anger God by neglecting God's word. They're preaching psychology, they're preaching self-esteem, they're preaching all these things. They've become preachers of theistic moralism. Believe in a God, believe in the God, and do good. Not preachers of the gospel. We dare not be such people, lest there is a breach upon us, a bursting forth of God's anger, God's wrath. And as in Revelation 1, the threat to take away the candlestick that represents the church. The candlestick is that which lifts up the testimony of the light. The light of the Christians that shine. The church is that which holds it up to good view. And he says, I'll come and take that away. Let me explain to you then, secondly, after this illustration, this warning from God, man's need of the gospel. The gospel is about God and his glory. Romans 11:36. For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom, to him, be glory forever. Amen. You catch it? All things are from him, through him, and to him. It's a boomerang. It all is to come back to him. It's all about his glory. This is why he did any of this. He is the best, and he consistently points us to the best. Man by nature is given to idolatry. Remember the first two commandments of the Ten Commandments? Exodus 20, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them." He wasn't saying you couldn't make an image. He did that right on the Ark of the Covenant. They had an image of the cherubim, two of them facing each other, bowing down. He wasn't saying you could never make a statue. What he's saying is you couldn't make a statue to bow down thyself nor serve them. "For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God." He didn't want to share that love with things that made no sense. "Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." So, have no other gods before me, whether you make an idol or not, and make no idol and say, this is the God that we will serve. The chief obstacle to our connection to God is that we foolishly, with limited thinking, reject the true Creator. We replace him with some God based on his lowly and inferior creation. We do not glorify him as God. I want to take you through this passage in Romans 1. I want you to follow through in your thinking the degeneration of worship by man. Because that when they knew God, because in the beginning it was Adam and Eve, everybody on earth knew God. Their children knew God. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, as God, as the Creator. Neither were thankful, but became vain, empty, purposeless in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds, to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Here's the descent of man's God concept from one based on man on down to creeping things. The Egyptian god Kheper had a fly's head. Cute, huh? Lord of the Flies. Gods of creeping things and creepy things, come to think of it. We live in the material world, and with limited thinking, with foolish imagination, we reimagine God materially. Taking what he made, we pretend like that is him. God corrects man's ideas. Psalm 50, verse 21. "These things," and he's talking about sins here, "hast thou done, and I kept silence," because he was giving them time to repent. "Thou thoughtest," because I was silent, "thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself." You thought that my silence meant I didn't care. You thought I wasn't going to do anything about it. You thought I was just like you. "But I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. I'm not going to let this pass, he said, though I've given you time for repentance. They thought God was like them, and he often corrected that. Three verses, Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. 1 Samuel 15:29. Also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. Job 9:32, for he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him and we should come together in judgment. Over and over, God says, don't you get it? You make an image of a man and say, that's me. And that's way too little. That is not who I am. So let me take you to this thought. What is God's purpose in the gospel? Now let me talk to you about what it is not. God's purpose in the gospel is not to fulfill his needs. The gospel is about God and his greatness, and we have misunderstood God's love. We preach here God's love across the board. But people hear what they want to hear. They perceive it based on their own preconceived notions. We have misunderstood God's love. We have imagined a scene from a romantic movie where he stands in our living room and the fireplace casts warm hues all around. And suddenly, the romantic music swells and God comes to us and with tears in his eyes says, at last, you are mine. You complete me. My idolatrous friend, this is wrong. In fact, this is near blasphemy. Aside from creation, God dwelt in perfect harmony, in perfect love, in the perfect community of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God did not create because he needed anything. He did not and does not need us. He does not need our fellowship. This does not represent a lack in him at all. Again, God's purpose in the gospel is not to fulfill our needs. This is not what he's all about in this thing. The Bible contains a wealth of wisdom for our practical and superior abundant life, but it is not here to answer every question we might have. Where in the Bible will you find a verse that tells you who to marry? And by the way, where she lives. Where will you turn to find out what job to take? What set of clothes to buy? At which store? You are to take the principles given in the Bible, apply them wisely to your life's decisions. You want instant answers to everyday questions? Get a magic eight ball. This one says, sorry, you'll have to wait. Even the magic eight ball doesn't give instant answers. So then, if it is not to fulfill his needs, it's not to fulfill our needs, what is the purpose? What is God's purpose in the gospel? Let me tell you this very seriously. I want you to meditate on it. God's purpose is to bring glory to his name. From beginning to end, the scriptures reveal that God's first desire is not our salvation, but glory to his name. Our idol-making and idol-loving human heart rebels at the idea that it's not all about us. We want to be the center of the universe. The careful Bible scholars who put together the Westminster Confession of Faith put it this way. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. This is true of man, but is also true of everything. Let me just take the time to read down through this, because the scriptures are full of this. What did he do to bring glory to himself? God chose not to destroy Israel for the sake of his namesake, Ezekiel 25:9. I didn't list the verses because you can check that out if you want to jot that down. He chose not to destroy Israel, though they deserved it, but he chose to be merciful for the sake of his name. God saves men for his namesake, Psalm 106:8. Nevertheless, he saved them for his namesake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. This is what salvation is all about. Pharaoh's heart was hardened for the glory of God. Exodus 14:4-18. I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them. I will be honored upon Pharaoh. He says, I'm going to allow his heart to be hardened so that, in fact, I can beat him, conquer him. And they will say, there is no God greater than God. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, I am Jehovah, when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. Again, God began Israel's kingship for his glory in 1 Samuel 12. Solomon dedicated the temple to God's glory, 1 Kings 8. God established the nation of Israel to make himself a name, 2 Samuel 7:23. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself and to make him a name and to do for you great things and terrible for thy land before thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their God. He says, I did this to bring glory to my name. God did not destroy rebellious Israel so that the Gentiles would not blaspheme his name. We find in Isaiah 48:9-11. God cursed Israel as a nation for not giving glory to his name. Listen to Malachi 2:2. If ye will not hear, if ye will not lay it to heart to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already because you do not lay it to heart. See, it's about his glory. Jesus' life and ministry was about the glory of God. John 7:18, he that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent me, the same is true. Christ says, there's only one reason I came, that's to bring glory to the one who sent me. The death of Christ was about the glory of God. John 12, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this hour came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Christ offering himself in death said, it is to your glory. That's the purpose. Christians are saved to the praise of God's glorious grace, Ephesians 1:3-6. The Christian life is to reflect the glory of God. Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. The theme of the second coming is about the climax of the glory of God. 2 Thessalonians 1:9-10, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you is believed in that day. You see, this is about him receiving the glory as Creator God, as Redeemer God. And the end of all things is for the purpose that God might be praised. Listen to Revelation 21:23. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. Why? For the glory of God did lighten it. And the Lamb is the light thereof. So this is all about His glory. The gospel is that you can come around from your idolatrous heart and worship the true and living God, connecting you to God, Christ the mediator, putting the two together. Now, let me speak to you of man's practice of the gospel. Practicing the gospel, you say, well, what does that mean? Having revival services, evangelistic meetings. Well, perhaps. But the first duty of the gospel is to connect us personally to the great God. I think I've established that. Once we are connected, we are to worship. Man worships. Wherever man is, whenever man has been, he has worshiped. This is what the Westminster scholars meant when they said that man was to enjoy him forever. This is what worship is. Being connected to him rightly and enjoying him. God's aim in creation was to display the value of his own glory. Our aim should be to gain a clearer idea of his magnificence and to experience an ever-increasing joy in that glory. This is what worship is. Our word worship comes from worth-ship, the characteristic of being worthy. We learn of God's glory, then we proclaim how worthy he is of praise and adoration. Worship pictures not God bowing before us bowing before him. Worship is not a song fest of repetitive and sensual music called the worship service, the worship team. We are entirely capable of going through all the motions of a church service without one act of true worship. So, well, what is worship? Worship is when you humble yourself before the explosive greatness of God. Your idol-making nature limits you to your material senses. We glory in our experiences. We become enraptured with such things, listen to the songs, sexual intimacy, even the luscious taste of food. But God is firm. Worship honors the God who gave the gifts. Idolatry honors the gifts themselves. 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Food, we understand, may truly be enjoyed, but God is to be thanked. 1 Timothy 4:4, for every creature of God is good. He's talking about good for food. And nothing to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving to whom? To the God who gave it, you see. It's a creature of God. So I say to you, your worship, use every experience of life to honor the giver of our gifts. Don't stop with the gift, but look beyond it to the Father of lights, who is the giver of every good and perfect gift. All of our art, all of our music, our marriage, our children, our church attendance, our Christian service, these things themselves are demeaned into superficial triviality when we glory in them for their own sake. On the other hand, our simple thanks to God for our food, the cleaning of your home, the tedious effort in the workplace are all elevated to glorifying God when we see them as opportunities to worship Him and enjoy Him forever. A young man at Bob Jones University got there, needed a job. The school was offering positions that would pay some money, pay on his bill. He ended up working late at night cleaning the restrooms. And he argued with God about it. That I came to learn how to preach and learn the Bible, and there I am scrubbing toilets. One day at the chapel service, he heard someone say that our lives are worthy only to the extent we serve God. And whatever we do needs to be done for Him. And he got under conviction. Christ was willing to die. Am I not willing to clean a bathroom? And he said the job took on a whole new meaning. What are you doing? I'm glorifying God. Yeah, but it looks like you're scrubbing a toilet. Yes, but when people come and look at this toilet, I want them to think, boy, these people love God. Look how well they take care of even the toilet. I want you to look at man all over the world, review him down through the ages. Humanity is hardwired for worship. How sad is the making of idols to receive that worship? God explains, and I've gone over this with you before, but this is where I need to say it again. Psalm 115, 4-8. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes they have, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. He says they can't do anything. And then he adds this. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. The maker and the worshiper of an idol becomes like the object of his worship. Idolatry condemned Israel to the Babylonian captivity. We see this again then in Isaiah 6, 9 to 10. Isaiah is told, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. He says, I want you to preach to make the heart of this people fat and make their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. He says, you will preach and they will not listen. You will not build the fastest growing Sunday school class west of the Mississippi or east of the Mississippi. Not going to happen for you, Isaiah. You're going to preach and they're going to turn away. They're going to mock you. Idolatry condemned Israel to the loss of their kingdom during the life of Christ. Matthew 13:13. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And then in the book of Acts, it condemned the Jews from receiving Christ as Savior, Acts 28. And when they, the Jews that Paul was preaching to, agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that, Paul had spoken one word, and he said, well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people and say, Hearing you shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see, and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. Let us turn to God. The gospel is the only way. There's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. See God in his magnificence. See God in the terror of his wrath. Learn of him in an ever-increasing knowledge. Refuse to stop and settle on inferior concepts of the things that he has made, the things that he's blessed you with. 1 John 5:21, little children, keep yourself from idols. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we recognize that as the gospel connects us to thee, Christ is the mediator between us, and his work in the gospel connects us. If we are not understanding to whom we are connected, we are going to think it's all about us. We're going to think that the gospel is about making us happy, or at least about ending our misery. And we find ultimately, while it involves us, it's not about us. It is turning us to worship the true and living God. We are kept from that by our sin. The gospel pays for that sin, opens our thinking, it resurrects our dead spirit. I ask, Father, that you might help us to renew our devotion of thee. In our recent series on the transcendence of God, we wanted to see you, to understand that you are greater than we can understand. But in understanding that you are greater than what we can understand, we catch a glimpse of, in fact, you are transcendent. That there is no limit to you. And so as we connect to you, Father, we are going to understand the importance of the gospel as we understand the importance of glorifying you for who you really are, to glorify you as God and not some remake in our image or even the image of creeping things. Heads bowed, eyes closed, let me ask. Do you recognize that you have turned the gospel into a way of you being happy? That your reason for being in church, coming to church, is that this is the way to get out from underneath the burdens that you've gathered? Or is it about him? Is it about turning to him, looking him full with the eyes of faith? And say, Dear God, I want to serve you. If that's your prayer, I wonder if you'd slip your hand up and say, I need to turn. I need to change. I need to think of God, that this is all about his glory. My life is about his glory. That's my dedication tonight. Pray for me. Would you slip your hand up? Pray for me. I want to dedicate my life to the glory of God. Father, we thank you that we have the opportunity to look to thee, to see you in your glory, in your terrible wrath, and recognize that none may stand outside the gospel. Help us then to be sure that the gospel is that which has allowed us to stand, because we tend to remake you in another image, a lesser created form. But you are the creator. You are beyond all created things. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.